When my father died, I did not have the benefit of having any words spoken to me verbally at his death. He died very suddenly of a heart attack one morning. He woke up, he was alone in the house, and the Lord took him, and he was with God. He did, however, leave me written words in his vast amount of works of fiction and poetry that have spoken to me ever since and given me great comfort and peace. Jacob's sons, as we're going to study this morning in Genesis chapter 49, have had the honor and privilege of being present at the death of their father. His words no doubt reverberated in their ears and throughout the lives of their descendants for generations. Read with me Genesis chapter 49, verse 1. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O son of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father." So these are prophetic words over his sons. Jacob is going to reveal the futures of the 12 patriarchs of Israel. But in the words of Genesis chapter 49, verse 28, these are also words of blessing. If you skip down there, it says this. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. So all these words are also spoken as blessing, and that's going to be kind of hard to perceive or conceive of, because as we go down through there, there's some really harsh things that are about to be said. These are where Jacob is about to die, he fears nothing, and he's pulling no punches. These prophecies were based in part on Jacob's observations of each of his sons over their lifetime. He knew the unique strengths and weaknesses that each of them possessed, and each prophecy takes into account that uniqueness of each son. As we're going to see, warnings from God are a great and profound blessing. And that's what I think some of these take the form of. They're a warning spoken into the lives of his son. Proverbs 13:1 says, "A wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke." Proverbs 17:10 says, "A rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool." And Proverbs 27:5 says, "Better is open rebuke than hidden love." I hope we're teaching this to our children, that rebuke is not meant to crush, that rebuke is not meant to destroy, but rebuke should be received with solemnity, with reflection. And when our children, when they take rebuke and they show the fist in mommy and daddy's face, or they say words that are harsh and unkind, that also needs to be disciplined. We need our kids to be receptive to rebuke. We need them to be receptive to words that are spoken that are meant to redirect and guide their lives. And we need to be very careful in this whole area of rebuke and discipline. Warning your children of certain behavior is a blessing, and it should be given with somber dignity and great love, and it should be received with somberness and thoughtful reflection. Listen to these words of blessed rebuke. We're going to hit them here. They are no doubt inspired by the Holy Spirit, but they're also the long, thawed-out reflections of a father upon his sons. Look at verse 3. "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, unstable as water. You shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch." Reuben had every right to power. He was the firstborn of his clan. It would have meant that he had certain priestly functions within the clan, as well as immense authority, dignity, and power in the family. He had all of those just naturally by right. But due to his reckless lust, he was forever kept from reaching his full potential in the family. Because he could not win his battle over the flesh, Reuben was condemned to live a life of mediocrity, when he could have lived a life of unparalleled influence among his family, his brothers, and his descendants. All the potential in the world won't benefit you if you don't develop self-control, especially in the area of fleshly temptations. It doesn't matter how gifted, how bright, how strong, how handsome, any of these things you are, if you cannot be self-disciplined. Satan has plenty of time to wait for you to fall. Satan basically sets a trap over half your lifetime. He's the master psychologist. He's certainly not omnipotent, but he's observed us for centuries. And he sets this trap knowing how we work and how we think and everything else. And he simply waits for us. He simply waits for us to fall to temptation. You may be preeminent in dignity and power, but if you are as uncontrolled as water, it's only a matter of time until your potential is swept away by a flood of temptation. It's going to inevitably happen if you don't have a self-disciplined life. It'll happen in the lives of our children. We need to be watching out for them, saying, "Where is there a lack of discipline? Where is there a lack of self-control? How can I redirect this?" Proverbs chapter 6, verses 27 through 28, when speaking of this particular temptation for young and old men, says this: "Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched?" Reuben here has been burned. He is a burned individual. Great gifts are worthless without godly character. Great gifts are entirely worthless without godly character. Reuben was the strength and the might of his father Jacob, yet all the great giftings he had naturally were to come to naught. His influence could have met the benefit of all of his progeny, but instead Reuben is remembered as a man who could not control himself. This is his father speaking his legacy out on him. He could have had tremendous influence through the eons of history. Not quite eons, but you know what I mean. Through the ages of history, he could have had incredible influence on us today. And yet we remember him here because of his father's reflecting on his life as a man without any self-control. Galatians 6:7 states it this way: "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption." And lust brought an incredible price into the life of Reuben. So there is the revered patriarch Reuben reduced to humiliation. This is a patriarch. This is a guy we still remember today. We talk about the 12 patriarchs all the time in biblical history. Jacob moves from one uncontrollable passion to another when he begins to speak about Simeon and Levi in verse 5 of chapter 49. Read that with me. "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons are violence. Violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." So we have these two brothers, and they're extraordinarily angry men. Very angry guys. Simeon and Levi's greatest display of anger was against the men of Shechem when their sister Dinah was defiled. Simeon and Levi used God's signs of blessings and sign of a covenant, circumcision, as a means to deceive the people of Shechem. I mean, how bad is that really? To take God, something that God meant as a sign of incredible blessing, as a sign of his covenant love, his cassette, and to turn it into something that's a blasphemous act, a blasphemous symbol. And that's what Simeon and Levi have done when they convinced the Shechemites to circumcise themselves. So when the Shechemites looked at this whole thing of circumcision, they said, this is a little thing. Jacob and his sons are rich, and they've promised if we circumcise ourselves that we can intermarry with them, that our daughters will intermarry with them, we'll have commerce, we ourselves will go rich. They said, this is a no-brainer, let's get circumcised. So they all do it, and after they're weak and defenseless, can't do anything, can't lift a sword, can't do nothing, Simeon and Levi go through that town of Shechem and they slaughter every man. They slaughter them in cold blood. They hew them down. These are violent, desperate, angry men. Monstrous anger, bloodshed, and evil from two of our patriarchs, two of the greatest people in all of biblical history. Jacob also calls out here that his sons have hamstrung an ox. And they have basically taken a worthwhile animal. An animal that is much needed to do strenuous, productive work, and they have destroyed it by making it lame. Anger is dangerous. We all know that, I guess, to some extent. Anger often tries to justify itself. Simeon and Levi thought that they had a right to be angry at the people of Shechem because of their sister Dinah. Because she had been defiled, but their anger was condemned by God. There is no self-justification in God's presence over anger that is directed at annoyance, at an anger that is directed at childish behavior, over anger over something that, like a broken tool, a flat tire, a damaged wall, or a child's messy room. I want to speak this very plainly today. Anger is an incredible sin in the sight of God. Matthew 5:21, we use this in when we evangelize and we go out into the streets convicting people of their sin using the Ten Commandments. But Matthew 5:21 equates murder with anger in the eyes of God. It says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and 'Whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." He just equated murder and anger together as if they were the same thing. Just put them right together in Matthew chapter 5. And yet we treat anger often as if it was a little sin, nothing really worthy of our attention. One of the most famous sons of Levi is a guy named Moses. Moses, an incredibly famous guy. Moses, who killed the Egyptian in anger. Remember that moment? The Egyptian was whipping one of his fellow countrymen, one of the people of his own blood. And Moses raced across there and slew that Egyptian and hit him in the sands. This is the same Moses who struck the rock in anger and who could not enter the promised land because God was not pleased with his behavior. Remember that incident as well? The people were thirsty. God says, go out to this rock. It'll bring forth water. And Moses struck the rock. Struck the rock. Which many of us would excuse because, after all, wasn't it a small thing? Just to strike a rock. After all, striking a rock is no big deal, is it? At least he didn't hit a person with that staff. At least he didn't smite somebody down in the sand, some of us might rationalize. But this anger kept Moses from receiving the promised inheritance in the land of Canaan. He died on a mountaintop looking down into a land he never possessed in his own lifetime. Anger is no small thing to God. Not even the little anger that we take for granted so often. Anger takes worthwhile and strong things like the ox that Reuben and Levi hamstrung and makes them useless. How many of you have known a man who is characterized by anger? A man perhaps that had children? How many have known a man who those children often became so angry in their life they became worthless? I know of such a man. His life was characterized by anger, and he gave that as his legacy to his son. And his son's emotions are so unstable at this point in life that as an adult, he can't even hold down a job because he blows off the handle so quickly. That's the legacy that his dad left him in anger. That son that can't do anything worthwhile, like the ox that Reuben and Levi hamstrung, that son has been hamstrung by his father for a lifetime. That's what anger can do. That's what Reuben and Levi did to the ox, and that's what we can do to our children if we do not control anger, if we don't get a hold of this whole thing of how anger can destroy. Note also that anger never gives wise counsel. Never. People who are prone to anger should never be sought for counsel. Jacob said in 49 verse 6, "Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company." Angry people are hasty and wreak a lot of destruction. And for this reason, eldership cannot be for the quick-tempered. That's in Titus. Per the Proverbs, angry people worship foolishness. Proverbs 14:29 states, "Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has an hasty temper exalts folly." They actually exalt or worship folly. There are people who say, "Well, I'm just being honest with my emotions. I blow up real quick, but then I'm done. You know, I just get it all over with all at once, and then I'm fine. I'm fine." Well, so, you know, that's the same kind of thing that a bomb does. Look at the destruction. A bomb just blows up once. It doesn't blow up over and over again. But look at the destructive pattern that it leaves in its wake. Anger is like a bomb. It's dangerous to all those around you. There are people out there that don't think that anger is much of anything in their lives. They don't think that it's having an impact. They think they can rationalize it and everything else. But what are you breeding with your anger? What are you breeding for yourself? What are you breeding for your friends and neighbors? What are you breeding for your children? Is it folly, judgment, and strife? Do you agree with Scripture that the only thing that anger can breed is folly, judgment, and strife? Those are the children of anger. Or are we breeding wisdom, understanding, and the quieting of contention? In an age of brash reality shows, in an age where politicians even freely vent their anger and spleen on stage, in an age when anger is not conceived of as truly as a vice, but more as a person merely asserting their rights, God's people need to get serious about anger. It has no place among a holy people. It should not be. Pastor Stephen Cole has this to say about anger. He says, "I must bow before the sovereignty of God. All anger is ultimately directed at the sovereign God. You may say, 'No, I'm angry at my parents who mistreated me,' or 'I'm angry at my mate who is so selfish.' But God sovereignly gave you your parents and your mate. If you're mad at them, you're really not in submission to God's sovereign dealing with you. God will use difficult people to make you more like Jesus if you will bow thankfully to Him." Those difficult, hard people are sovereignly put into our lives, and they can accomplish our sanctification if we only allow it. We'll let Jesus' brother James have the last word in anger in James chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. He says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Just can't. In response to their father's prophecy, as we move on here this morning, that the two sons, Simeon and Levi, would be scattered, Levi had cities allotted to his descendants in every tribe. They didn't receive one big chunk of land. They were actually scattered all over the place. On account of their zeal later in history against idolatry, the Levites were honorably divided in Jacob. They had cities set apart for them. They received an inheritance from the Lord that was different from all the other inheritances received, but nonetheless, they were still scattered. Whereas the tribe of Simeon, which was guilty of the grossest idolatry in its future and vices inseparable from idolatry, were ignominiously scattered. There was no redemption. The first three sons by birth order are certainly no saints. We speak so proudly of our Christian history and our legacy and everything else, but we've got an awful lot of water under the bridge here. And we can certainly see that these three men are no saints by the context of Genesis 49. But neither is the fourth son, Judah. He's not a saint either. Note, however, the huge contrast starting in verse 8. Read it with me. "Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares arouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk." As we look at this, Judah was certainly no better than his brothers. Certainly no better than his brothers. He was an adulterer. He was an oath breaker. We'll describe this in depth here in a couple seconds. Picture this, though. Jacob is going down the line of his sons by birth order. He does Reuben. He does Simeon. He does Levi. And they're all like, "Oh, we got what we deserved. Daddy just unloaded both barrels on us." And we all know the skeletons in Judah's closet. Judah's next. He's going to get it. And then this happens. Despite Judah's objectionable behavior, he is the object of his father's unmerited blessing. Just consider what Judah had done. Judah had gone into a shameful incident with Tamar. So shameful, I'm not even going to mention it this morning, back in chapter 38. Judah was the one who suggested selling Joseph into slavery to make a buck and to salve the brother's conscience since they didn't kill him. Judah is no saint by any proportion. Judah's a bad man. And you would think that he would get what he deserved, but he doesn't. He gets God's unmerited favor. God's choice is apart from human merit so that no one can boast before God. Moses, if we go back to the context of what Moses, the one who's writing this down a couple hundred years later, why is he writing it down? Moses wanted his readers among the tribe of Israel to see that if God chose to give them the best part of the land, so be it. But if he chose to put a tribe in a less favorable part of the land, they should not chafe against his purposes. That he should give them any part of the land was sheer grace, and they shouldn't be envious of their brothers. Judah doesn't deserve any of this. He doesn't deserve a great inheritance or anything else, but he's going to get it. Another big idea that this passage illustrated for the children of Israel as well as us today is that when a man turns to the Lord in repentance, the Lord will bless him. We've seen it in the previous, we've gone straight through the book of Genesis. That's how we do our teaching. And we saw in the previous chapters how Judah, when he gets confronted by Joseph, he repents. He doesn't even know it's Joseph, his brother, standing in front of him. He's been brought in here. He's been told they're going to take Benjamin. They're going to enslave Benjamin. And he says, "Don't take this brother. This brother is beloved of my father. You can't do this." This whole string of events coming together, I see it clearly now. It's because God has found out our sin and he's judging us. And he confesses. The words are really incredible. He says, "What shall we then say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants." And then he goes on and gives an eloquent, heartfelt appeal to Joseph, asking that he himself be substituted for Benjamin. And this reveals the depth of his repentance. Judah has repented. And Moses wanted his readers to know that no matter how great their past sin, if they could now turn to the Lord in repentance, the Lord would bless them greatly by his grace. A final reason for the blessings on Judah is to pave the way for the Messiah. Verse 18 is the first of 78 verses in the Old Testament that speak of salvation. Is that we've gone through the entire book of Genesis and we haven't talked about salvation? Not the direct word, but we finally come to the word that means salvation. Yeshua. Yeshua is this is the first instance out of 78. And the word Yeshua means Jesus. It's Jesus' name in the New Testament. Salvation. Jesus will be of the tribe of Judah. I also note there's an aggressive flavor to this passage about Judah. There's something really edgy in this. Judah is pictured as a dangerous and powerful lion, a dread sovereign. This is a king who is august and worthy of fear. The image given in Genesis 49 is almost apocalyptic in its descriptiveness. Starting in verse 11, it says, "Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vestures in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk." The donkey, in prophecy, is going to be inextricably tied to the kingship or the messianic prophecies. He will be a ruler of peoples. And when he says peoples, it's not just talking about the people of Israel. It's talking about nations. In the Greek, when we look at the LXX or the Septuagint rendering of this, it's ethnos, the nations. He's talking about the peoples of the world, everything that's out there. And this would have been utterly incomprehensible to the sons of Jacob that Judah would somehow rule nations. It just would have blown their minds. But it was probably in the mind of the psalmist in Psalm 2 when he says this, "Ask me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." In this passage back in Genesis 49, he talks about the rod or the scepter never departing from the line and tribe of Judah. It's just incredible. The garments being stained raises images from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 63 has this stunning passage. It says this in verse 1. "Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozra? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save." And we have this interaction between the prophet saying, "Who is this?" And we actually have God responding. "Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress?" And the response is, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the people no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood splattered in my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth." An incredible passage, and I think they're actually tied back to Genesis 49. This is the warrior Christ. This is the warrior Jesus. Is Jacob seeing this image of Judah and these vestments that look like they've been stained by the blood of grapes? It would have been incredibly powerful. This is Judah who is like a lion. This is Judah who is a king who has the scepter and the rod. This is Judah who's powerful. It would have blown his mind. Oh, to be in the mind of Jacob, because I believe God was giving him a vision of Jesus Christ. Oh, to be in the mind of Jacob on this day when these paradoxical words sprung to his lips concerning his son Judah. And all of these men were blessed. That's what we have to go back to. Reuben, Simeon, and Levi are the patriarchs. They are the 12 tribes. They are the root from which we received our scriptures. But Judah is the one through whom we have received Yeshua HaMashiach, the anointed salvation, Jesus Christ. Incomprehensible that we would be blessed through these four men. Think about this. They are adulterers. They are murderers. They are liars. They are angry and hateful men. Men who literally sold their own brother. And yet these are among the most honored of all men on the earth. How like us they are. You get right down to it. How like us. Who among us hasn't had adultery in their hearts as a man? Who among us hasn't had intense burning anger, which God equates with murder? Who among us hasn't told a lie in our fallenness? Our heritage humbles us because these bearers of our fortune are still alive in our hearts in ways that we do not dare want to confess. They're still with us. Let's end our today by meditating on Ephesians 2. I was trying to find some way to land the plane, and sometimes the best way to land the plane is just with other scripture. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved by faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that any man may boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to You today, and frankly, this is a passage of Scripture that has long befuddled interpreters and those who have gone to the Bible looking for answers. And today, I think the message is so simple, Lord. Thank You for blessed rebuke. Thank You for rebuking, Lord. And I pray that we would be a people that receive rebuke with humility, that receive it deep down into our souls, that we would understand the dangers of having an adulterous heart, and that we would doubly understand the danger of being angry and what it can lead to. Dear Father, I pray that we would not be like our forefather Reuben, our spiritual forefather of all things, who was descended into lust and created destruction and lost his preeminence. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't be like Simeon and Levi, that anger would not color the rest of our lives, that our legacy to our children and to all those that follow after us would not be anger. And Lord, I pray that we would not be Judah, an adulterer, an oath breaker with Tamar, one who suggested selling his own brother. I pray, Lord, instead that we would be people that understand our weaknesses, understand our failings, and simply receive the blessings of Judah. Unmerited grace, unmerited favor, Lord. Father, thank You for the gift of redemption. You did not cast Judah aside, but You chose to craft him and put him as an arrow into Your bow. You sent him forth and You let him fly, Lord. And through the generations, Judah became a great tribe, became the Lion of Judah. And Father, one day the Messiah walked out of that bloodline. We are so pleased, Lord, with Your decision. So awed by Your grace towards one that was not worthy of it. And we also recognize our unworthiness before You today. God, deal with us gently. We pray that the blessings would flow despite our failures, despite, dear Father, the weaknesses that we have. And Lord, that You would sanctify us, that Your Holy Spirit would come into our lives, and we wouldn't walk as we once lived anymore, that we wouldn't walk in death and destruction and decay that characterizes those who are going to fall under Your wrath, but that we would be children of the dawn, children of the morning, who have been made new in Jesus Christ and who have the blessed hope and promise as their constant mainstay. Father, it's in the name of Jesus we pray today. Amen.